Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Before I begin my message this morning, there's a little matter I need to address. For those of you that weren't here last week, it was alleged that I prefer to be called Dr. Dyson. I have had so many people call and ask to say they couldn't wait to come this week to hear what I was going to say in response. And I had just planned to just kind of dismiss it, really, you know, that's just what happens when cousins marry. But however, the fever pitch that this has risen so high that I knew I needed to pray about it. So I prayed and I said, "Lord, what do I do about Tim Tinsley?" And the Lord said, "Who?" That made me feel a lot better. But I do want to put matters straight, and that is, it was only to Squire Tinsley that I asked to call me doctor. The rest of you can call me Pete, which is what I prefer. Now let's move on to more weighty matters. How many of you are familiar or have read the little book, The Prayer of Jabez? Raise your hands. This, as you can see, quite a few across this. If you haven't, it will probably be around for a while. This is a little book that has stormed to the top of all the bestseller lists. It has sold millions of copies. It has spurned small study groups of many different kinds. It is always good news when a Christian writer gets a message out to that many people. However, at the same time, you must realize that it is often bad news when a book like this succeeds in such a way, because it usually means, as a whole, we are in trouble. The simple message of the book is God answers prayer. That's the simple message of it. But when Christians get all excited about such a novel idea as God answering prayer, it tells us that our spiritual health in other areas may be waning. Let me say a few things about the book. I want you to remember that as you read this book, it's a very small little book, it is only one aspect of prayer. Now, anybody who has ever written anything, once you put it in print, you always have kind of buyer's remorse in the sense that you wish that you'd said one other little thing or so forth. And so I don't want to disparage him for not saying everything about prayer. Bruce is giving us one aspect of prayer. And if taken by itself, it is simply centered around one verse in which a man by the name of Jabez prays that God would enlarge his boundaries and that he would free him of pain. Now, there is meaning to that beyond, because in the Old Testament, there are all names have meaning. And the Hebrew letters for Jabez are the same letters for the word pain. He had lived evidently in pain all of his life. He was born in pain. He was named Pain. So there's some reason for him praying this prayer. However, as we look at it, it could be simply a very self-serving prayer. God, free me of pain and enlarge my borders. It seems very self-centered. Now, God doesn't say that it was a selfish prayer, and it says God honored Jabez's prayer. But we do need to understand it was simply one component of prayer. Secondly, there are many other short prayers in the Bible that are worth even more of our consideration. Think how short the Lord's Prayer is, and yet how full and how complete it is. So you want to keep a balance when you read a book like this. But it is a book that has caused people to think about God and to think about praying. On a deeper look, though, I want to say this. Jabez's hunger for God's blessing is rooted in his understanding of God's covenant and God's desire to bless through his covenant. Listen to a few words by Andre So, who writes in World Magazine, June 23rd. He speaks of this. And at the end of his little op-ed piece on it, he says, there's a deeper level still. It is the answer to a legitimate question raised by a discouraged nation just emerging from well-deserved exile for a history of rebellion. Now what? Does God still love me? It signals unheard-of reversal of judgments that the Lord himself had pronounced in Jeremiah 18. And the rolling back of a worse curse than Jabez's. It speaks of a more impressive miracle and name change from Lo Ami, which is the Hebrew meaning not my people, back to sons of the living God, as Hosea says. The Puritans coined the expression suing for peace or grace, unabashedly implored the Lord for blessings owed them in Christ. Now, this is either insubordination or it is a profound understanding that prayer works because of an agreement forged in the highest echelons of authority, a terrible transaction in the Trinity before the world began. A compact sealed with blood, a blood that opens the seven-sealed scroll and unleashes the blessings of Jabez and the blessings that are yours. The title of our sermon today is the vision, the covenant vision. Before we can understand the vision and the blessings of the covenant, we need to understand, in God's eyes, what is a covenant? Secondly, what are the covenants and why are they so important? First, let me say this. What is a covenant? It is an unchangeable, divinely imposed agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of the relationship. An agreement involves two parties. But this is a divinely imposed agreement, meaning that there is no negotiation with God, and there is no changing of the terms. It is more like a will. Sometimes we call a will a testament of the person between him or herself and the heirs that follow. It's a binding agreement, even though one party did not have anything to do with the way the agreement was set up. The fact that it is unchangeable means that it may be superseded, but it may not be changed in any of its terms. The new covenant, for example, does not change the old covenant. Rather, it supersedes it and, in fact, actually makes it work. Now, I want to talk with you briefly about three what we would call large overriding covenants, sometimes referred to as theological covenants, because we find them as we study the scriptures as a whole, the whole counsel of God, and we know they're there, even though in some senses it's not written down, there is this covenant and there's this covenant. You'll be familiar with some of these. First is the covenant of works. Some people refer to this as the Adamic covenant. But we know that there existed between God and man some form of an agreement, God and Adam. The reason we know this is the prophet Hosea in chapter 6, verse 7 says, when he's speaking of Israel, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Do you hear that? The prophet Hosea understands the fact that Adam was under a covenant agreement with God. Even though when we read the first chapters of Genesis, the word covenant is not actually there, although when it comes to Noah, it says, and he continued the covenant. But this is where we understand that Adam, was in a relationship with God and that he transgressed that covenant while he was in the Garden of Eden. So it helps us understand how God was relating to Adam and how he relates to us, that covenant relationship. Now, on the front of your bulletin are two quotes by Eugene Peterson. The first by Charles Spurgeon speaks about the marvelousness of the covenant, that God would so bind himself to put us in covenant. But I want you to listen now in context with what I've just said with what Peterson says about covenant. Covenant, the structure that God uses in his work, requires that people live in relationship if they are going to live in terms of their creation and salvation. Since all creation and salvation are relational, covenantal, the life that grows and develops from that base, that agreement with God, and in that environment must also be relational, covenantal. In other words, when we speak of a covenant, we're talking about a relationship. And so he goes on to say, the main biblical word for this structure of relationship between a saving God and a saved people is covenant. Covenant, in effect, means that humanity cannot understand life apart from a defined and revealed relationship with God. Before anything else, we are a part of an arrangement, a relationship. Secondly, theologians speak of what is called the covenant of redemption. Now, this is not a covenant that is between God and man. This is a covenant that exists between the Trinity and among the Trinity. We find numerous passages that speak of God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan. Two of them, for example, are found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "In Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." It was sensed that God has a purpose to fulfill. He has a plan in which he's going to fulfill that purpose. Paul also refers to that in chapter 3, verse 11, in which he says, "These things, as he said before, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this covenant, the covenant of the redemption, the Father agreed to give the Son a people whom he would redeem for his own possession. The Son agreed that he would come into the world as a man and live in perfect obedience under the Mosaic law, even unto death on a cross. And the Holy Spirit agreed to do the will of the Father and to fill and empower the Son to be able to carry out his earthly ministry, and then to apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to his people after Christ ascended into heaven. We sometimes sing the song of how we, of the Holy Spirit, we are thankful that he's been left behind to carry on the work for us. That's all a part of the covenant of redemption that was made within the Trinity. A final larger covenant is the covenant of grace. We hear more about this. It is a covenant that exists between God and the people whom he redeems and is redeeming. The condition of participating in this covenant is faith. Faith in the work that Christ, the Redeemer, has accomplished. The condition for continuing in this covenant is obedience. Obedience to God's commands. Now, though this obedience did not in the Old Testament, nor does it in the New Testament, earn us any merit with God, yet it flows from our faith. If our faith is genuine, it will produce obedience. You cannot separate the two. You cannot have faith without obedience. You do not obey properly if you do not have faith. As James puts it, faith without works is dead. Now, the essential elements of the covenant of grace are the same throughout history. However, specific provisions of that covenant have varied from time to time. And now I want to bring you to the four major biblical covenants. And by that, I don't mean the others are not biblical, but they are named as such. They're given names in the Bible. So they're called the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant focuses on God's broad program for what he intends to do. Then we have the Mosaic covenant. This is God's work in governing his people, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. We have the Davidic covenant, where God promised to David an heir that would be eternal. There would be a throne that would always exist from the line of David. And fourthly, the New covenant, which is mentioned both in the Old Testament and in the New as well. And this focuses on how God is going to actually fulfill all that he has promised in the other covenants. One last thing that we need to discuss, and that is when the Old Covenant is contrasted with the New Covenant, how do we understand what is actually being contrasted? You need to grasp this fact. It is not the whole Old Testament that is being contrasted. And the reason for that is the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are never called old in the New Testament because they are perpetual, they are ongoing. What is contrasted is only the Mosaic covenant with the new. The Mosaic covenant is the administration of the law. As Paul said, it was given because of transgressions. We saw that in our study in Romans this past year. It was the custodian, Paul says, until Christ comes. And Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3, 24. Grace was there during the Mosaic covenant. Faith was also required. But there was no power to fulfill the requirements of the law. And hence that is why Hebrews speaks of the fact that the new covenant is a better covenant. Because in that covenant, in Christ, it contains all of the power and the accomplishment of Christ that enables us to fulfill all of the requirements of the old. Now, if I've got you sufficiently, the water muddy enough for you, just to kind of see where all that lies, now let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant and how it fits into this bigger scheme of things. All the essential elements of the covenant of grace are in the Abrahamic covenant. Paul even says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. You hear that? Isn't that interesting? In Galatians 3:8, Paul says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. We're going to see where that happens in just a minute. So what is so special about the Abrahamic covenant? When we come to the book of Genesis, what we find is that the 12th chapter, the first three verses, actually become the hinge verse on which the whole book of Genesis folds. It brings to light what has been only veiled and said in the first 11 chapters, and it opens up the entire meaning of what God is doing now from here on through the rest of Scripture. It launches the program of God and its vision for mankind. It reveals the vision of God for this earth and all that He intends to do in the most full way up to that point. Now, what is God's vision here? What is the vision in this covenant? It is twofold. I want to read this again, just the three verses, so that you grasp what is being said here. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make you your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." What is the key word that you hear? Over and over, you hear the word bless, bless, bless. And you hear the one who does it, "I will, I will, I will." It is the theme that God wants us to understand about blessing. There are two major parts to the vision of this covenant. Number one, God has a plan to bless the world. He wants to bless His creation. And secondly, it is to make us the instrument of that blessing. So make us the instrument and the pathway by which that blessing will happen. And we're going to flesh all that out and see how much greater it is in just a minute. In this covenant, we find Abraham has one part and God has seven. Abraham has one thing that he is asked to do. Let's take a look at what Abraham's asked to do and then we'll look at God's part. First, Abraham is asked, in essence, to exchange the known for the unknown in three ways. How does he do it? Number one, he is asked to leave his country. It was a country that was full of idols, full of idolatry, but it was a very prosperous country. When he left Ur and came up to Haran, that follows this great Mesopotamian area where the Euphrates and the Tigris River are, and there's abundant water and farms and animals and so forth, and it was a very prosperous area. And what God is saying, "Abraham, I want you to get out of this area because I don't want you to depend on anything but me." Secondly, he asked him to leave his family, his father's house. And he did so because he knew that blood ties exert very subtle and strong influence. It's very much like Jesus Christ when he called his disciples to follow him, and he said, "Unless you hate your father and your mother and your brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and so forth, you cannot be my disciple." Wow. That sounds awful strong. As a matter of fact, people laughed when they heard him say those words. What did he mean? How can he actually say that? Because if you actually took that literally, you'd have to break the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, wouldn't you? How can you honor your father and mother and hate them at the same time? Because what he's saying here is a Hebrewism, a slang, you might say, that he means that if your love for me in comparison to your love for your parents doesn't look like hate, then you can't follow me. In other words, there's a priority to the relationship. You see what Jesus is doing here? He is establishing covenant. It's relationship. That's the basis of what covenant means. It is a relationship that God has with us. And his relationship is this, is that his relationship with us is first. And that's what you must understand. And when it is, other relationships will fall in their place. However, we do know that it is family often that can deter you from doing the very things of God. Thirdly, he asked him to go to a land that was unknown. He was told nothing about the land that God would show him later. We know that he was, for some reason or other, was already on his way toward Canaan, even though he didn't know that Canaan was where God would stop him. But it was the major route. See, the two great powers of the world in that day were Egypt and all the powers in Mesopotamia. And they followed the great river bridge that took them up to the top, and then they came to the coast, and then they came down the coast, and they went into Egypt. That was where all of the commerce flowed. And it's why God ultimately takes people into the land of Israel, because here is where everything connects. Everything is there. And it is here the great bridge that the nation can become a light to the world, because the whole world passes this way. As if God was saying, I want to put you on the street corner as a gospel message for me. This passage does not say it, but in chapter 15, verse 6, and Hebrews verse 11, chapter 11, verse 8, confirms that by faith Abraham obeyed God and went. See, this was Abraham's part. Faith leading to obedience. Faith leading to obedience. That was all that was required of Abraham. But now look at the overwhelming grace of God's part. As we see these, some people divide these blessings up in different ways, five ways, six ways. But really, I think what you see here is seven vision promises of God. I'm going to walk through these very quickly for you, but you can see them right there. Take whatever little notes that you want to take, but very quickly. Number one, I will make you a great nation. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean simply numbers, although numbers were increased. The greatness is of God's doing. God is the one who made Israel a great nation. There was nothing of those people to make them of any consequence. But God is the one who came and spoke to them. God is the one who gave them the commandments. God is the one who gave them the deliverance from the greatest power of the world, Egypt of that day. A little nation that had no arms, no weapons of any kind, and yet God brought them out. God delivered them from the great powers of Assyria later on, and the great powers of many other nations around them. God did all these things. He made Israel a great nation. Secondly, he says, I will bless you. This refers to Abraham himself. Again, because of God's grace, the things that Abraham did thrived because God's hand was upon him. We know that his sheep and his goats, they just multiplied and multiplied, so much so that there was not enough pasture even for him to cover them all. And so Lot and he had to split their flocks. God was greatly blessing him. Thirdly, he said, I will make your name great. Abraham personally became famous. He is called the father of a multitude, the father of nations, a prince of God, a servant of God. But even more so, and the one I love the best, he's called a friend of God. Wouldn't you like God to say to you, you are my friend? For an amazing, amazing thought. Fourthly, you will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. This again is something God does, that God makes Abraham a blessing to others. And yet at the same time, it doesn't take any moral responsibility away from Abraham to do so. But Abraham was a great blessing to his sons who revered him and to his neighbors. Fifthly, I will bless them that bless you. God has so chosen to intimately involve himself with this man Abraham that whoever wished Abraham well, God himself would do good to him. We see this over and over in his descendants. Sixthly, whoever curses you, I will curse. It is God's desire, again, that no one wish Abraham ill, because, again, God himself is so connected with Abraham that to curse Abraham was, in essence, to curse God. That's how much God had related himself to this man and how he relates himself to us. Remember the example when Abraham went into Egypt and Pharaoh looked upon Abraham's wife, Sarah, and he wanted her and took her. And Abraham was afraid to say anything. But what did God do? God sent a plague on the house of Pharaoh. Because anyone who was doing ill toward Abraham was going to experience ill. Seventhly, all of the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is the greatest vision of all. This is a 6,000 year plus vision promise. The blessing is so great that it would extend to all of the families of the earth. From Abraham would come the promised Savior. That was the gospel that was preached to Abraham as Paul spoke of it. The covenant vision was that God would send blessing in order that Abraham himself would be a blessing. The wording actually states it this way: he must be a blessing. And why is it that way? Because Abraham would be the channel of blessing for the whole world. No one would find divine blessing apart from the blessing given through Abraham and his seed, which Paul reminds us in Galatians was singular, referring ultimately to Christ. Blessing for the world was a vision. It rose and fell with Israel, but Israel never fulfilled that vision. They never caught that vision. They never saw that they were to be a blessing by what God had done through them and for them and what he would do when bringing the Messiah. But it was only in Christ, the seed of Abraham, that it is fulfilled. And the Abrahamic covenant, in a sense, is renewed and revived and enabled through the new covenant and the power of the Holy Spirit. When Christ began his ministry, he restated the Abrahamic covenant in this way. At the beginning of his ministry in Matthew, in the gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "Blessed are those," nine times, "blessed, blessed, blessed, blessed." You hear the idea that Jesus wants to bless? He's restating what God had said to Abraham in the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the end of his ministry, he restates the last part and he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Disciples of all nations. In essence, bless them. Bless them with the gospel, the good news that Christ redeems us. Bless them with the blessings that I have poured out upon you. Listen to what John says in the gospel in chapter 1. He says of Christ, "From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another." Do you hear the ongoingness of the covenant? And then I love Peter's words. Peter summarizes it well. He's got Abraham in his mind when he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing." Why? Because to this you were called. You were called to be a blessing to people. And then he goes on to say, "So that you may inherit a blessing." How much plainer can it get? That's why we are here. To give blessing, to receive blessing, to give blessing, to receive blessing in all that God has poured out upon us. Now let's wrap this up. How can you use this on Monday? If you are a believer and you are in the covenant family, you are in a covenant relationship with God. You must understand how the covenant relationship works. Therefore, as God told Abraham, leave your country. And the word literally is, get out of your country. Jesus was actually said it when he said, go. He didn't mean stop and ponder the meaning of G-O. He says, go. And it literally means as you go, in the process of your going, while you are going. But get on with your calling, your journey of faith, as Abraham did. He obeyed by faith and he went out. That means you take risks for God. God is always calling us to move out for him because he wants to bless. And he wants to bless through us. But secondly, remember, rest on God's provision. He doesn't send you without anything. He will provide all that you need for a life of faith. As he told Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and so forth. I will. God provides everything we need when we take those steps of faith for him. And thirdly, give the blessing of the gospel. That's the ultimate blessing. Christ himself. It was Jesus who said, the fields are white unto harvest when it wasn't even harvest time. Because he wanted us to see spiritually the fields are always white unto harvest. Those were his words. How do we do that in a world where, in our own world, where we think, quote, everybody has heard the gospel? They really haven't heard it. They've just heard words that sound like it. But you do it this way. You love them and you bless them until they ask you why. You love them and you bless them till they ask you why. Because you were called to be a blessing. And the ultimate blessing you can give is Christ. But give the blessings that you have been given that others will say, why are you doing this? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed me. And I have received blessing upon blessing. Now, if you're new to these truths and you hunger to know this great God who has a vision to bless, and yet you know that you're not a part of his covenant family, if you want to be, you sense a calling of God in your heart, you would like to know more. Please come forward after the service and come see me. Come see any of the other pastors or elders who will be up here. Don't miss that opportunity. Remember this. Before God called Abraham, he knew nothing. He didn't understand any of this. But God saved him by grace. You don't have to understand all that I've said today. But if your heart tells you, I want this. I need this. Come forward. Because God wants to bless you. And he wants to bless you with his son. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who has entered into covenant with us. We would never have known you. Abraham would have never known you if you hadn't called out and said, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. And I will bless all of the families through you, ultimately through my dear and wonderful son who will come and make it all possible that sin can be removed. And the power of the Spirit can invade your heart so that you can live in obedience in a way you never dreamed was possible. Lord, thank you that you have covenanted with us and we are under your covenant arrangement. And help us, Lord, to go forth as you have called us, to walk worthy of our calling, that your blessings might be known. And the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. In his name we pray. Amen.